Tonight's reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, starting in verse 8. I'll be reading from verse 8 up through chapter 10, verse 4. Isaiah, chapter 9, starting in verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east, the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. And they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners, or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, you say that the one to whom you look is he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. Grant us that humility now, that with trembling we would hear and receive the word you speak and know your loving gaze upon us as you speak it. In Jesus' name, amen. Where is your life going? Tonight we're going to see there are two directions your life could be headed, down or up. Which direction your life goes depends on what you're leaning on. Everyone leans on something or someone. Ultimately, however, there are only two types of things you can lean on: something created or the creator, the creator. In this bit of Isaiah that we've just heard read and the rest of chapter 10, God says to his people, lean on me. I am leanable on. Whatever your burdens, whatever your fears, lean on me. Your burdens won't break me. Your fears won't crush me. I am leanable on. God the Father says this to us, ultimately, because he is taking everyone who will believe in Jesus into Jesus' relationship with him, so that we will experience the care and the love that the Lord Jesus experienced on earth in our own lives. So that we in turn will become more like Jesus, leaning on God the Father, relying on God the Father, trusting God the Father as Jesus did all our days until God does for us what he did for Jesus in raising him from the dead. God says to you, to me, lean on me. Why should we do that? Well, our first heading tonight, lean on the Lord who brings down the proud in the church. From chapter 9, verse 8, through to chapter 10, verse 4, God is speaking a poem to the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim and Samaria, 9, verse 9. The northern kingdom bears the names of God's people, but God actually in this passage never calls them his people, only the people, or this people. They have become Israel in name only in his sight. Today, for ease of understanding, we'd call them church in name only. In the church, but not of the church. Claiming God's name, but refusing to believe God's word. Look how the poem begins, 9 verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. So here's the northern kingdom down here. Here they are. And above them, high above them, stands this word. A word they refuse to listen to. A word sent from the God they refuse to trust. And because they will not trust him, because they will not listen, this word will fall on them like a bomb. And therefore, chapter 10, verse 4, they will fall. But they don't see this because they only see themselves. Every time God sends a disaster to get their attention, they don't repent, they don't turn to him. Instead, they tell each other, well, the bricks have fallen, verse 10, but we'll build with dress stones. The sycamores have been cut down. Never mind, we'll put cedars in their place. We've got this. We're okay. We'll build back better. That's what we'll do. Better houses. Better trees. As you look at what they say in verse 10, notice God is functionally irrelevant to them. There's no place for the God who speaks in how they reflect on the past, see today, or plan for tomorrow. And therefore, as the Lord's word falls, verse 11, the Lord raises up a new superpower, Assyria. And Assyria's rise makes them restless. Here's something they can't cope with. Here's something more dangerous than fallen bricks and cut down trees. But they don't turn to God. Instead, they turn to their historic enemies, verse 12, to protect them, the Syrians, the Philistines. The only problem is that they've got a lousy choice of friends, because their new friends are now running special military operations against them on their eastern and western borders. Their enemies aren't their friends. And for all this, verse 12, for all this, God's anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God says this four times. It's the chorus of God's unlimited power to humble the proud. More than that, the language of outstretched hand, that comes from part of the Exodus song of God saving his people, Exodus 15, verse 12. God saved his people with outstretched hand. But now the song of salvation has become the anthem of annihilation, because this people will not listen to God. verses 13 to 17, the Lord's word falls because they won't listen to him. Verse 13, the people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. And the problem is that it's not like they've abolished religion. They're still very spiritual. They follow the prophets. They hang on every post and reel and press release that comes from the prophets. But verse 15, Israel's prophets teach lies. Verse 16, those who guide this people lead them astray. Verse 17, every mouth speaks folly. Folly, torheit, foolishness. In the Old Testament, it's living as if God was not God. It can look sensible. It can look progressive. It can look conservative. It can look enlightened. It can look religious. But it is ultimately insanity to live as if God is not God. Every mouth speaks folly. When denominations and congregations and organizations shut their Bibles, it's not that words go away. There are still plenty of words spoken. But verse 15, they will be words that are lies. Verse 17, they'll be godless words that produce a godless people. For all this, the Lord's anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still, a hand holding the word above that is now falling. Verses 18 to 21, the Lord's word falls because the people burn with wickedness. No one spares one another. And by verse 21, the breakdowns and the divisions amongst them have become so extreme that civil war has broken out. Manasseh devours Ephraim. Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they're against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. And then in the final verse of the poem, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10, the Lord's word falls because the powerful exploit the weak. There are still courts. There's still a justice of sorts. But it is an injustice because the powerful rule the courts to ruin the poor. They rob the poor so that they can feed off widows, verse 2, and orphans. Notice all the eating language. Devouring is something a bit like fressen. There's devouring, there's swallowing, there's consuming, verse 20 of chapter 9. They slice meat on the right and are still hungry. They devour on the left but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. This people are behaving like sharp-toothed parasites, feeding off God's people. This happens to every denomination, congregation, and organization that refuses to listen to God. If we will not lean on the Lord and on the sacrifice he has provided, we will end up sacrificing each other to protect ourselves. For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. Here is a proud people, a proud church that will not listen to the Lord, will not submit to the Lord, will not lean on the Lord. And yet the Lord's word remains over them. Have a look at verses 18 to 19 of chapter 9. Verse 18, wickedness burns like a fire. Verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched and the people are like fuel for the fire. What's burning them up? Is it their sin or is it God's anger, God's wrath? Yes. They don't want God, so God gives them up to their self-destructive desires. Their sin is both the reason for and the expression of God's anger. God humbles the proud by letting their desires destroy them as they remain under the very word that they refuse. Isaiah will not let us be naive about the people of his day or the church of our day. Any church can become like this by closing our hearts and our ears and then our Bibles. And when any congregation, denomination, or organization behaves like this, then sooner or later they become Christian in name only, and the Lord's hand stretched out against them, his word falling on them. Verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Isaiah is saying that those who will not flee to the Lord now will not be able to flee from him then, when he returns as judge. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. This might all feel incredibly heavy, and the short answer is that it is. God's anger isn't a light thing. The alternative to what Isaiah is telling us is that we live in the movie advertisement for the film Alien. In space, no one can hear you scream. The alternative to the burning hot anger of the Lord and his outstretched hand is that we live in a universe where people scream in pain and under injustice and no one hears and no one cares. And as I says, that is not the universe you and I live in. The Lord hears, the Lord cares. And actually, if you've suffered under cults or from spiritual abuse or from religious bullying, then this passage is hugely comforting. Let's just have a look at chapter 10, verse 3. God talks about those who rob the poor of my people. It's the only time he uses that possessive phrase, my people. In other words, amongst this people, the Lord knows who are his people. He knows you. He knows what you have suffered. He will not abandon you. He will bring you justice. So lean on him. Rely on him. Cast your burden on the Lord Jesus. He cares for you, and he will bring down the proud in the church. But he doesn't stop there. Second reason why we should rely on the Lord is that he brings down the proud in the world, which is the bulk of what's going on in chapter 10, verses 5 to 19 and 27 to 34. From verse 5, the camera turns from the northern kingdoms to the people of Assyria, that new superpower on the block that in chapter 9, verse 11, the Lord had raised up to invade the northern kingdoms of Israel. And now God doesn't say, thank you very much, Assyria, for doing what I wanted. Instead, chapter 10, verse 12, the Lord will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. That might raise all sorts of questions. How can God punish the people he used to do his work? And Isaiah's answer here is that God being God doesn't make us less human. It doesn't make us puppets. Does make God the author of evil. We remain responsible for the decisions we make, no matter how the Lord uses them. Chapter 10 tells us how this works. The king of Assyria gets out of bed one morning. He looks out of his window. He sees in the distance a country that he likes the look of. He says, I'll have that. And he takes it. At verse 7, he destroys and cuts off nations as he pleases. Verse 10 tells us what he thinks. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and their idols? I will do what I want, with whom I want, when I want. The world is mine for the taking. Before the Assyrian king goes to bed at night, he tells everyone how godlike he is. Verse 13. By the strength of my hand I've done it, and by my wisdom I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples. I plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. There was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Conquering the world, it is as easy as nicking eggs from a chicken. Easy. That's his claim. But above this fake God sits the real God, the Lord of hosts, enthroned in the heavens. And that king, the King of Kings, says verse 6, against a godless nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire, be caught in the streets. So why did the king of Assyria invade Israel? Why did he want to do that? Well, because God sent him. And yet he wanted it as well, because pride has blinded him. He thinks he is a God who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, as he wants. But he can't. He's not God. He's a stick. He is a stick in the hand of the real sovereign God. Look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews, that means who cuts with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? The king of Assyria is a stick. Imagine going to the forest. It's Christmas time. It's time to get the Christmas tree. And imagine going to the forest, cutting down a Christmas tree. Because we're in Germany, you've got permission, of course. You take the tree home. And as you get home, you realize that your axe has started TikToking or Instagramming or Facebooking or whatever about how it chopped down this great big tree all by itself. You then saw the tree into logs. And as you finished, your saw starts shouting about how great it is and how it has chopped up this great big tree into logs all by itself. The Assyrian king isn't God, he's a stick. And when the Lord has finished with him, he'll throw him on the fire. Verses 16 to 19, the Lord of hosts will make Assyria small again. The Lord will send sickness and fire. He will downsize the Assyrian army till they are so few in number that a toddler can count them. One, two, three, four. Well done. Verses 27 to 34, God will bring Assyria down. From verse 28, it's like we're watching Assyria's invasion in real time. And so you imagine Jerusalem shaking with fear. Assyrian army is at Aith, 15 miles from Jerusalem. Quick, get to the defences. Oh, now they've crossed the pass to Geba, 6 miles from Jerusalem. Anathoth has fallen, 5 miles. They're at Nob now, 1 mile from Jerusalem. And there, within eyesight, the superpower of the day, armed to the teeth, shakes its collective fist at the Lord and his people and gets ready to strike. Then chop. As the Lord God of hosts take his heavenly axe and with one cut, cuts down Assyria. Assyria's army looks like Lebanon's forest, mighty and many. God cuts them down in one go. Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Because this world is not a playground for human ego and human imperialistic power. This is the Lord's world. It belongs to Jesus. And in Jesus' world, the proud will fall. They might look powerful. They might have votes and likes and influence and muscles and money and missiles. But they're sticks in the hand of the Lord Jesus. their rebellion serves his purpose, and when Jesus is finished with them, he will chop them down unless they repent. It is a stark and graphic lesson for Jerusalem to get hold of their attention and to teach them, do not lean on the world for power, protection, permanence. It is the same lesson for the church today. Don't lean on sticks that could snap in the Lord's hand. Instead, lean on the Lord who brings down the proud. And lean on the Lord who brings home his people. That's that final section in verses 20 to 26. In what we've seen so far, everything seems to be falling down. There's the Lord's word, there's Israel, there's Assyria. Everything seems to be falling. But in verses 20 to 26, we meet a people who are on the up. Because when Assyria invades, God will preserve a remnant. And God says this again and again and again, so we don't miss it. A remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will lean no more on him who struck them. That's Syria. But will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Then a little bit later, God promises a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob. And what marks this people out is not that they're perfect, not that they've always relied on the Lord, but that they're repenting. They're marked by humility, not pride. They stop listening to false teachers and start listening to the God who speaks truth. They stop relying on the world, they start relying on the God who is dependable and who will guarantee their support and strength and protection and provision. This is the people we are to emulate. If, as we've been going through this passage, you've been doing a stock check of your own heart and you've been thinking, I think I've been hardening my heart to the Lord, then this is the way out of that. Repenting. Telling the Lord right now, I'm sorry. Please would you open up my heart again. Teach me to rely on you. This repentant remnant is God's people, weak and oppressed and utterly known by the Lord. And the Lord is raising them up, and as he raises them up, they will see their enemies fall. And God wants them to know this. God says to them, listen, when your enemies attack, do you remember what happened to your enemies at Midian? And the Bible nerd amongst the Lord's people says, oh, I remember, that's Judges 7. And the Lord said, well, what happened to the people and the princes of Midian? Their heads were cut off. What do you think I'll do to the king of Assyria? Verse 26, the Lord of hosts will wield against Assyria a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And God says the same type of thing a second time. When Assyria treats you like Egypt treated your forefathers, can you remember what I did for my people in Egypt? And the hands go up and they go, oh yeah, we remember. You drowned our enemies and you delivered us. And God says, what do you think I'm going to do for you? Verse 26, the Lord's staff will be over the sea. He will lift it as he did in Egypt. And on that day, Assyria's burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. The Lord who drowns his enemies in a day will deliver his people in a day. As we read this, maybe you think then, well, if God's that powerful and that committed to his people, why did he let it come to this? Why did he let the Assyrian army come so close? Why doesn't he act sooner? Why not do today? Well, he'll do on that day. You can't be a Christian very long before you ask that type of question. When Jesus comes back, he's going to deliver me fully from the presence of all sin and temptation. Why doesn't he do today what he's going to do that day? Because because God is committed to us, committed to freeing us from our addiction to self. The most deep-seated idolatry that you and I have is our addiction to self, self-reliance, self-belief, self-confidence. And the Lord is utterly committed to freeing us from that so that we rely on him. You can read in Isaiah chapter 37 how God kept his word. God did deliver his people by destroying the Assyrians in one day. In fact, he did it in one morning. But the promises God makes here go even beyond that. The echoes of the Exodus here are God's way of telling Israel that he is promising a new Exodus bigger than the first. An Exodus not just about freedom from foreign power, but about God bringing his people home, which is what the first Exodus was about as well, Exodus 15, verse 17. And no one is going to stop God doing that. No one is going to stop God bringing his people home. Because God is no lifeless idol. He is no carved image. He is, verse 21, mighty God. He uses kings and presidents and politicians and rulers like sticks. He moves his people to repent. He sends unstoppable words. He opens ears to his truth. He overcomes fears. He unites hearts to repent and believe in him. He is a mighty, mighty God. And he asks you, where will you turn under pressure this week? Who will you lean on? Yourself? The world? On sticks? Or will you lean on the Lord Jesus, who brings the proud down and brings his people home? Because nothing will stop him doing that. In fact, nothing has stopped him doing that. That phrase, mighty God, it should ring big Isaiah bells for you. If you look back to the other page, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. His name is Mighty God. This mighty God has shown his power supremely, not in breaking Assyria, but in becoming human, in leaving his heavenly throne and coming below all earthly thrones, coming all the way down to crib and to cross, and then to live by leaning on his heavenly Father in perfect humility from birth to death. And there at the cross, with outstretched hands, Jesus turns away the Lord's anger from us and from our sins of pride. And he falls under God's curse for us, so that he can raise us up into his blessings and take us home. That is how mighty this God is. And having done all his work at the cross and risen victorious, he has taken his promised throne. He is establishing his forever kingdom. He is preparing a home for us. He is taking all who call on him home to be with him. He welcomes all who believe in him. Jesus is the Lord who brings us home. Lean on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know all the many ways in which we are tempted every day to lean on something other than you. You know the various temptations and the pressures that we face. You know what scares us or draws us away from trusting Jesus. Do not let us forget what you have said to us tonight of your great power and might. And we pray that you would redirect our hearts so that they might lean on you and your Son, day by day, hour by hour, trusting not in ourselves or in the sticks of this world, but in the Lord Jesus, who brings down the proud and brings his people home. Do this, we pray, so that we might be a people to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.